I have the reference correct this week, I believe. And that should be Matthew 22, 34 through 40. Let's stand together, my brethren, as we read God's blessed word. Remember, within this paragraph, we're simply looking at one part of one verse, but we want to see where it lies. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His inspired and infallible Word. Holy Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious, sacred Scriptures, and we ask Thee now to teach us, as we, as Thy little children, come and ask Thee to show us how to handle Thy Word better. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated, brethren. In our previous session, our Lord's reply to a lawyer gave us the basis of what we gave a few minutes of our consideration to. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Christ's answer was, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. It is interesting how much we hear about the heart today and how little we hear about the mind when it comes to Christianity. Everything's about the heart, which tells us we've sucked up the media in our day, in our culture, so well that we now think like they do, rather than the Word of God. We very often talk about the heart and the mind as if they're utterly related things. And this is clearly unbiblical. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We've probably all grown up hearing, well, you know, he's got religion in his mind, but he doesn't have it in his heart. Now, we all understand what someone's saying when they say that, right? But it's not biblical. It's not biblical. The heart isn't something utterly disconnected from your mind. God wants you to think. I commonly joke. Someone says, well, we need to think about this. I commonly say, well, I've given up thinking. It gives me a headache. Right? And that's the way I feel sometimes. Real thinking is hard. We don't like mental workouts very often. We should love them. But it's all because of the fall. It is all because of our sinfulness. We need the light of God through the power of His Spirit in His Word to think God's thoughts after Him. And until we're thinking His thoughts after Him, it is guaranteed that our lives are not going to look like they ought to. And if we're going to think, if we're going to love God with our mind, then we're going to have to read His Word well, which engages our mind. One of the reasons Pentecostalism and many of the movements that have moved throughout the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the ages have become so powerful is, first of all, because of the cultural pressure on emotions. We all want to feel something. Now, don't misunderstand me. We do feel things. It's not wrong that we have feelings. It is wrong to be governed by them. We are to be governed by our minds. God has given us minds by which we take in information and we process it. Unless we have truth by which to process those things that come in, we will never truly understand the world around us and our place in it. The great command is to love the Lord with our minds. Yes, we are to love the Lord with our hearts. Yes, we have what we may call emotions, though I can tell you, even that is a major philosophical controversy. It is difficult to find someone who can actually define it. What are emotions? Quite obviously, you can't put them under a microscope. You can't take them out and poke them and feel them and figure out who and what they are. We're human beings made in the image of God, and we do feel things. Sorrow, anger, love, at least we think, peace. But our minds have got to govern these things. You can go too far and become cerebral, and you can be like people, you run into them, that seem like not to have any feelings. They don't have any compassion for people. It's just, you know, one, two, three, four. This is the way the brain marches. It's all about, you know, departments that you've broken your mind up into or just making all the numbers work right. We've got to have part of that. That's all in the image of God as well. But there has to be that humanity, that part that truly is something that can enter into the lives of other people. There is a place for speaking of the heart and speaking of how we feel. But that is not the governor. It's not the main thing. Ever. It's important, but not all there is. We have to think. You can't come to the Bible and just feel your way through it. You have to read it well, and you have to think about it. And then you have to think about how to apply it. We're not loving God as we should if we are not loving Him with our minds. And our minds need to reflect Him in order to bring Him glory. Well, because of our sinfulness, they don't naturally do that. Not as they should. We have to come here and fill our minds with unchanging, inspired, infallible truth. Something that will be the same tomorrow, regardless of how I feel. Because tomorrow I might not feel like a Christian. So we want to love the living God who has revealed Himself not only in general revelation in the things that He's made, but He's given us special revelation, His holy Word. His Word, His Word, His Word. We need to love, devour, apply His Word. Loving God with all our mind includes hearing the Word well. Yeah, there's actually a way you should be listening. In fact, there's been a book recently written on expository listening. We ought to be listening and thinking about what's coming in, not just like emoting. Right? But it's not only hearing. We've got to read. We need to read this book. We need to read it well. We need to understand what we're reading, and we need to apply it to our lives with loving obedience. Now, of course, if we're really doing that, if we are really filling our minds with the truth, if we're really communing with God, that'll get a hold of our emotions. And we can tell them what direction they ought to be going or not going. It is tragic to see people that cannot live past their emotions. It's a tragedy. They're prisoners. We have to think, and we need to think well, and to think well and to govern ourselves, to have spirit-wrought self-control. We've got to have that great combination, spirit and word, spirit and word, spirit and word. It's not either or, it's both and. So, with that in mind, we are beginning to learn a little bit about observing the sacred text well, I trust. By way of very quick review, we have learned that words are individual units of language that express meaning. But language is more than a pile of words, a mountain, a football field, an expansive computer full of words. Everyone in here could memorize thousands and thousands of words with flashcards or in some way out of another language and yet not know the language. It's not just about knowing words. Language runs on the wheels of grammar. All language has grammatical movement. You've got to understand how the words go together. It's just not just taking this pile of words and throwing them out there and somehow we get meaning from them. There's something astonishing about all this. God is infinite mind and we are made in His image. He is a God that communicates and therefore we are to be a people who communicate. But because we're falling, we don't communicate in truth well. We can communicate. Very often not well. Our God has spoken, and therefore language is something that's very unusual. It's fascinating to listen to good teaching on language and linguistics. And to see men with PhDs struggling with, why do people talk really? Is it just because, when we evolved, we had to find some way of saying, get me a hamburger. Was it just about eating, or I need a hammer? Give me the hammer. I've got to come up with something in order to get this across to Ugg over here. Hammer. Where does it come from? It didn't evolve with us. It's interesting to hear some scientists and linguists actually begin to say, we don't understand it, and this is the language they'll use, but evolution wired us for language. A force, an impersonal force. No, God, who communicates, made us in His image, and because He communicates, we communicate. And He's given us His Word, and therefore, language is vital. Hey, homeschoolers, you really, really, really ought to make sure your children can read and think about what they're reading. I won't go off into that, but you really should. It's not just about learning the letters and learning a few words and expanding your vocabulary. It's about learning how to think so that we can love God with our minds. Thought requires grammar to express itself. If you don't know what nouns and verbs and all of that do, it's very difficult truly to understand communications, writing. So, words, important as they are, and in spite of the fact that they convey meaning, are not language in and of itself. It's how the words work together, and that's why sentences are important. We've learned that words are individual units. And sentences are one or more words that express a complete thought. And a paragraph, which we took up last week, is one or more sentences that make a distinct section of a piece of writing. Now, this is where we start getting down into meaning. This is where we really begin to move. As we've said before, and as we'll say continuously throughout this, words only have meaning in their context. The word is in a sentence, and the sentence is within a paragraph. And when we begin to understand those things, we can start following thought. If you want to see someone with a mind that's learned how to sit down and take what he's reading, think it through, and then be able to exegete, to pull out of what he's reading, not reading into it, but to pull out of what he's reading and won't let go of it until you've got this big picture. It's John Owen. He's hard to read, and one of the reasons he's hard to read is because he was such a profound thinker. He thought. He dug down deeply. He prayed. He mortified sin. And he cried out to God to teach him. And when you read him, he gets a hold of an idea, and very often that idea is just so simple, lying right there in the text. And he brings it out. By the time he set it out before you, you think, why didn't I think of that? Because he thought it out. And he was thinking in these terms of sentences, paragraphs, thought that unfolds itself. And you see it working out in that. And any good writer does this. So, paragraphs are important. Paragraphs, as we picked them up last week, usually deal with a single theme. Paragraphs are units of thought that become the building blocks of writing. And in the way that God has ordered language, words make up sentences, sentences make up paragraphs, and paragraphs make up discourses, chapters, and books. A paragraph expresses an idea or a theme and develops it. There's usually one primary sentence, a thematic sentence, and all the rest of the sentences in it are holding that idea up, helping to shape that idea, helping you to get what the primary idea in that thought is. So why do we have to have a grammar lesson? Because God gave the Bible grammatically. I hate grammar. God didn't give that to you. It came from some other place. So, a paragraph, by the way, helps you to lay hold of a thought. And the way paragraphs generally are constructed when they're thought out well is that they kind of move you along to the next thought. And so you kind of move from thought to thought. So, context of a word is the sentence in which it appears. The context of a sentence is the paragraph in which it appears. And the context of a paragraph is the discourse, the chapter, the book in which it appears. I hope this is simple. It's so important. Well, to read the Bible well, you've got to be able to follow the thoughts. And there are coherent thoughts that are coming from God. And it's quite amazing. If you read this book enough, you begin to see something of the personalities of the men that wrote it. You can tell that John writes differently than Luke does. And you can tell that Paul writes differently than Isaiah's prophecies. And you can begin to see that there are different human vessels. But all of them, gripped by God's Spirit, and those weak and feeble, fallible vessels, are used of God to convey His infallible Word. And we've got to learn how to read them. Right? You've been saying that like every week. Yes. Parents, isn't that the way it goes? We don't say once. Clean your room, and that's it. So, as we saw in our last session, one of the ways biblical writers express an idea in a paragraph is moving from general to specific. I trust everyone remembers that. As we study the Word of God, a little improvement helps us here. And I want us, just before we take up the next aspect of this, to consider paragraph and pericope. Right? This is not a misspelling. It looks like periscope without the S. And yes, as we find in the way much of it happens in English, it's not periscope, it's a periscope. And this is not a pericope, it's a pericope. All right? Now, again, why the technical language? Well, if you read any books on biblical interpretation, you will eventually encounter the word pericope. It's a good one to know. It's not life or death word, but it's a handy term in expressing something. A pericope is a short section or passage of Scripture. It's a self-contained unit. You can take it and stand it alone, and it will have a theme, and it will develop that idea. However, you would say that sounds an awful lot like a paragraph, and that's because a pericope can be a single paragraph. But the primary difference between the two is that a pericope can be several paragraphs. It's a section out of a larger work. We have to remember, as I'm always hammering home, the Bible was not given with chapter and verse. So, here we face these matters. So if you remember the word pericope and paragraph, you generally have a good idea what a paragraph is. Again, a pericope can be a single paragraph, but it may be two or three. Pericopes are especially useful when we're talking about the Gospels, because the Gospels contain narrative. They're an ancient form of biography, but not biography as we understand it, generally speaking, today. And the writers of the Gospel very often took pericopes, the story of Jesus giving the parables, or Jesus walking on the water. And not all the Gospels contain the same pericopes. There are various miracles set up. There are pericopes like the Roman centurion who came pleading for healing for one in his home. Those are pericopes. They're sections that we go into and look and study. The authors put them together not necessarily as a chronological story as we're used to reading history. I'm not saying they throw that out entirely. What I'm saying is that chronology isn't as important to them, because they're taking this paragraph about Jesus and this paragraph and putting them together in a way that you see some things about the Savior. And so the Gospel writers put them together differently, because they're different men expressing different things about Christ, sometimes using the same stories. They don't all give the same details. So that's why it's kind of nice to have a handle on when we say we're going to look at the pericope this morning, found in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, at least you'll know what we're talking about. A section. So paragraphs and pericopes are very important. Let me take a quick break before. Let's see, where did I put these? Let me say this, because I forgot it last week, and I know I'll forget again if I don't stop what I'm doing right now. When you study, it's very helpful. It's not a command from heaven. It's extremely helpful to have a Bible that is broken up into paragraphs. Chapter and verse is useful when we say, turn to John 17:3. That's very helpful for that. But it's not always helpful for studying. And it's good to have a Bible that recognizes the various kinds of literature in the Bible, we all understand that we should read a poem differently than we would read a narrative. And so I can recommend to you something like the New Cambridge Paragraph Bible. This is the King James, and it's broken up. And in fact, you can look at my messy handwriting in here, and you can see it all. You can see the paragraphs all laid out here, writing in the side. You know, get you something you don't have any problem writing in, so that you can write your thoughts, so you can break things down and look at them. Now, caution: the paragraphs are not perfectly laid out. The Hebrew and Greek was not given in modern English paragraphs. So these are good guesses. But still read carefully, because you can take... I've looked at least three different King James Bibles. One of them didn't have any paragraph markings whatsoever. One did have paragraph markings, and this one has actual paragraphs. And they didn't break them up in the same places. That's not inspired, but it's helpful. The more you read, the more you'll even begin to ask, I wonder if this sentence shouldn't be in this paragraph. And that's when you're starting to think, and that's good. All right? So you can get a simple hardback like that. That also comes, we've got some of these in the bookstore. This is a handy size of that one. It's the paragraph, the New Cambridge Paragraph Bible. And you can get it. We've got it in hardback. You can take it and make that your study Bible, write in it. And you can do something like this. You can go to the Trinitarian Bible Society and you can buy a wide margin Bible. Now, this may not have, again, exact paragraphs where all of the modern Bibles put the paragraphs or the way that the modern Bibles break them up. But if you were to sit down and take half a dozen of the modern Bibles that are broken up into paragraphs, you will see that none of them, they don't agree. I look at these things all the time. I compare them. They don't agree with what completely made the paragraph and what doesn't. That's why we have to be good readers. What's the primary idea of this block of thought? And what's supporting that thought? And what's a new thought? Right. Thinking. God wants us to love Him with our minds. And with a wide margin Bible, you have the advantage of having more room to put more notes in. I know this is old hat. I'm preaching to the choir for some of you. But a lot don't know that there are things like this out there. And so these kind of things are very helpful. You can write in the margins. This one, made by the Trinitarian Bible Society, even has quite a number of lined pages in the back, so you can write further notes, you know, if you want to do that. So there are at least three ideas for sitting down and helping yourself to the Scriptures and learning to think according to the thoughts that God has given us, and for us to really see them well. One of the reasons we get in trouble and don't apply the Bible to ourselves well is because we'll take a verse out of 15 verses, not seeing the verses in which it sits, and pull that one little verse out and go, oh, the Bible says. But it may not mean what you've said it says. Okay? So this is really entry level. And we need to have this. These are the kind of things that we need to grow in. So that way you can learn with the paragraphs that there are paragraphs and pericopes in the Bible. Okay, now we can move on back to our general and specific statements. Now, we considered this example last week. I love reading the Bible. That's general. That's a general statement. When you read books that talk about general and specific in the various ways of studying Scripture, they'll always give some kind of example to help you grab this idea of a general summary or foundational statement. And then there are specifics. I could follow my statement, my general statement, with I especially love to read the Pentateuch, the Proverbs, the four Gospels, and the writings of John and Paul. Now, I've given specifics that give you a little more of an idea of what I mean by I love to read the Bible. Now, the biblical writers do this. And that's why we took the time last week to look in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16. The scribe put Galatians 5, 16 through 24 last week. It should have been 16 through 25. And the primary reason for that, by the way, the different Bibles I looked at don't always include those together. They don't all agree that 25 belongs there in that paragraph. However, the reason I bring that up is because last week we were looking at repetitive words, and I pointed out the word walk. Someone mentioned the word walk. I said yes. Walk doesn't appear twice, except or unless you add verse 25 onto that. Pastor Clarence reminded me of that when we finished last week, and he also mentioned, and I completely agree with this illustration, that the word walk in verse 16 and the word walk in verse 25 are the bookends of that pericope or that paragraph. They're the bookends. It begins with our walk and it ends with our walk. That's the primary idea. Watch for those kinds of things. Watch for the repeating words. Watch for the contrasts. Watch for the comparisons. Watch for the lists. Watch for the cause and effect. Watch for the verbs. What's making that sentence move? Or what's it telling you that is, or was, or will be? All these things are part of God's glorious expression in what we call language, and it is given to us here in His book. Children, you ought to love grammar and reading because it will help you to read God's book. It's not all there is. You must have the Holy Spirit. But, to understand how words work together and then see that that's the way God speaks. It's a wonderful thing. Okay. So, with that in mind, we're going to do another general to specific. And that's Romans chapter 12. We had that in our list, but we didn't get to it last week. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, actually introduces us to this primary idea. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. All right, now, we're just to let you in on this. He's going to go all the way into chapter 15, giving loads of specifics. But it all points to this idea. What it means to be a living sacrifice. Okay? That's our summary statement. That's our primary sentence. That's our theme. It's the general statement. We're just going to look at one little portion of that. Verse 9 says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Well, let's see how we read this for just a few minutes, okay? Let's try to take some of the things that we've looked at over the last few weeks, and let's see, we're not even going to try to apply it. Everything in me would want to go in that direction, but we won't do that. Let's see what we pick up here. Now, we already know that verse 1 is the general statement. Now, is it indicative or is it imperative? It's imperative. All right? Now, therefore, I know that the Holy Spirit has given me a command. Right? This is part of how we read the Bible well. Okay, I've got a command. And this is Paul saying, I beseech you, I earnestly plead with you, I exhort you by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. A living sacrifice. What's going on there? What's that? Sorry? Figure of speech. Okay, for those of you that speak, imagine someone up here who needs hearing aids and doesn't have them. You can lift your voice up. Okay. All right, so we've got a figure of speech here. A living sacrifice. But it says something to us, doesn't it? A living sacrifice. Well, what do we know about a sacrifice generally? That's right. Or it's going to die, right? And so what's Paul using as an example to tell us about the Christian life? That's right. If we're going to serve the Lord, we're like lambs to the slaughter. It's going to cost to serve the Lord. Paul's calling us to live like those that have been offered up. Right? See, when there's a figure of speech, there's a picture that's worth a thousand words being set before us in a few words so that it paints on the canvas of our minds a mental picture, beautiful strokes, sometimes bright colors, sometimes very gloomy and dark ones. But that's what's happening. All right, so here's our powerful general statement. It's a command. We're being told by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Paul that He is beseeching us. He's pleading with us. He wants us to get this. Brethren, by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Now, once again, we won't spend a lot of time here, but when he says holy and acceptable, why do you think he uses those words? Now, I'll give you a hint. Think sacrifice and Old Testament. Yes? Exactly. That's exactly. Paul is a Jew. He's talking like a Jew. Modern day Gentiles don't get it very often. There's that four-letter word, holy. Okay, that's one of those things that's hard to nail down. But if we go back, God has given us pictures all through the Old Testament that help us get the idea. The Lord didn't want some lame, stumbling animal full of sores to be offered up to Him. It had to be an animal that was in good shape. Set apart. That's the idea. So holy, acceptable, that's the way we're to be. We want to die in the service of our Lord. Like sacrifices. Offered up to Him. See, it's not about us. It's about Him. So, we read along and we pick up on some of these things. That's your reasonable service. That's the bottom line for what our worship and our daily service to Him ought to be. So then, let love be without dissimulation. Is that indicative or is that an imperative? It's imperative. So, as I look at this paragraph, I have something that's going to help me understand this general statement. I now have a specific statement. And one of the ways that I offer myself as a living sacrifice is to let love, the love I express, be without dissimulation. Now, does anybody know what that word dissimulation means? Pretense? Lying, yes, but not so much in the sense of telling a lie. verbally, but the idea being phony. Right? Phony. Don't let love be phony. Well, that's one of the ways that we're to be sacrifices. Right? Again, we're just reading. But we're thinking about what we're reading. So let love be without phoniness. Let love be genuine. If you're going to be a living sacrifice unto the Lord, not a dead one on the altar, but a living sacrifice offered up to God, one of the ways you do that is by loving in genuineness. That's holding up the idea of a living sacrifice. Abhor that which is evil. What's the verb there? Abhor. That's a strong one. That's a strong word. Hate what is evil. Despise what is evil. Does that sound like the culture you live in? No, not unless it's Christians. You can despise them and what they believe, but everybody else and everything else is just supposed to be about love. Right? But one of the ways we're living sacrifices is this idea of hating evil, abhorring evil. Quick question. Where do we find out what's evil and what's good? The Bible. Because of our fallenness, we like to, as my mom used to say, glom onto things. Yeah, and one of those things we like to lay hold of is what strokes our flesh. We're attracted to evil. And here God's telling us to hate what's evil. We have to go to His book to find out what's good, what's holy, what's pure. His law tells us. His truth tells us. His Son tells us. Let's keep reading. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. What's the verb? All right. Now, we have something here. We have a contrast. Good. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. You see, this isn't just stuff that we make up. Guys don't just write books and say, hey, go in and look for these things. They're here because this is the way God has expressed His truth to us. And when we learn to think in those terms, we begin to see, oh, there it is. And that helps me to see a contrast for being a living sacrifice is hating evil and cleaving to what's good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business. And now we're starting to get little bits. But what's happening here? What's unfolding in front of us? What? Okay, we're getting more and more specific, aren't we? Loads of things. And how is that specificity being expressed to us? What? How's it being expressed? A list! We have a list. Right? These are the things we're looking for. And so here's a list. And very often this is the way the apostle does things. He piles up one thing after another. He wants us to see it. And these are rich, very rich piles of biblical truth. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. List. Specific, 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 specific. Part of it includes a contrast. These are the things we've been talking about. But it isn't just a matter of realizing, oh, that's in there. Now, we want to start realizing that it means something. It's holding up the idea of how to be a living sacrifice. That means being hospitable to people. That means being regularly in prayer. Right? This is simply what it's saying. Right? We're not even doing a lot of interpreting. We're interpreting. But it's because we're just trying to read well. Does this make sense? And that's why when we see where the various paragraphs are, we can begin to see how the themes and ideas shift, how they work together. Sometimes you have comparisons and contrasts between two different paragraphs. And these things help us to realize what's being said to us. We intuit a lot of these things. Just because if you've learned to speak well or communicate well at all, you begin to kind of intuit these things. There's something about it, something about the way God made us. Two people can use the same words and it can mean different things. Or just context. How about this? I'm not frustrated. I'm not frustrated! Now, I used exactly the same words, right? Wouldn't it be identical words? Now, did I mean the same thing? Did I mean the same thing? What did the second expression tell you? I'm extremely frustrated. Right? That's what happens between husbands and wives and parents and children. I love you! Did you get it? Okay, now the thing is, when we're reading, we tend to do this in our minds. And we might be reading something with the wrong emotion. That's why it's so important to read well. That's why email can get you into trouble. I mean, email can get... How many of you have gotten in trouble with email? You said you wrote something to somebody. It was just a thought. Boom, boom, you sent it to them, and they were like, you know, you broke my heart, or you said this to me, or they keep it, and they're ready to start Matthew 18 with you. You said this, and you and I'm and it's like nuts. That isn't how I meant it. There wasn't body language. There wasn't the eyebrow. There wasn't the tone of voice. And perhaps they had a real rough day or something really tragic in their lives, and they read what you have to say, and they go ballistic. We do this with the Bible. And so we've got to learn to read it better. We've got to make sure it's not just our voice that we're hearing, but learning how to discern God's voice in it. Oh, okay. Well, let's do one more quick thing, then we'll stop for the evening. Sometimes the authors of the Scripture go in the other direction, specific to general. And I'll just articulate this, and then we'll close for the evening. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 13, Paul begins with, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity," etc., etc. And he goes through many things, but he gets all the way to the end and then says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. And the greatest... But the greatest of these is charity." Right? That's the primary thought. All these verses come to that general statement. He gives all of these specifics first, and details, descriptions, lots of indicatives here. But it's all to say the greatest gift you Corinthians ought to be seeking is love. Your pursuit of tongues and prophecy is making you a bickering people. I tell you what, it even goes that way with good doctrine. We're not saying anything about doctrine. We're talking about the way we handle it. We can become thorny people that are destroying each other over doctrine, rather than seeking to make sure that we're walking in the love that God commands. And that's really tough to do, because we don't ever set aside good doctrine. We don't go, "Oh, well, in order to love you, I throw out the Trinity." No. We've got to learn how to disagree with people. I mean, the Corinthians were destroying each other. And this is supposed to be an outpost from heaven. So these are tough things, brethren. It's not easy to hold it in the road and say, I'm not budging from what I believe to be the truth, and at the same time walk with people that may not even agree with you in some of those things. It's not easy to do. We don't give up the truth. But the truth includes loving our brethren. And that doesn't mean that we'll always be able to convince them of our position. All right. So, Paul moves from specifics to the general in 1 Corinthians. It goes that way. Watch for those things and see how the ideas build. When you take these things and begin to see the comparisons, the contrast, the cause and the effects, you see these things working together. All of a sudden in time, you're not just thinking of little grammatical bits. You're learning to think along in biblical ways. Oh, Father, may we learn to do this well to Thy great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go in the name of the Lord.